We're going to continue our series through the book of Romans, and we have been looking at Romans chapter 8 for the last two messages, and this will be the third one that speaks of Romans chapter 8. And I know so far, as we've been proceeding through the book of Romans, we've covered quite a few things. We looked at the foundation of salvation through faith in Christ, not our works. We looked at where our works come in as far as evidence of our faith, and not only that, but also our demonstration of love toward God and love to our neighbor. We've talked about how we become dead to sin when we are in Christ, and of course in this body, as Paul said, that we saw that we're going to struggle with our flesh versus the spirit, and we had the works of the flesh and works of the spirit constantly working against each other, but in the end, as we started out in chapter 8, we saw that there's not any condemnation to us that are in Christ, and that we should walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And we learned about the leading of the Spirit, where the person who's not a believer doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, so they don't have the Spirit to lead them, whereas the person who is a believer does have the Holy Spirit in them, and it gives them the ability to be led. As opposed to, I guess the term would be corralled. And we talked about that before, where the law was little like fences that kind of got you to force you to go the right way, or else there was a penalty. I guess you could equate that to an electric fence. If you've ever worked on a farm somewhere or had cattle, sometimes all you need is a single wire to keep a 1,500-pound bull in the right place. So just a single wire with a little electricity in it, and that's enough to jolt them. But that's different, and we talked about how the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was a bunch of rules and fences and things to control your behavior, to intimidate you, whereas the New Testament was to inspire you, that you would want to follow the leading of the Spirit so that you don't need fences, and that's where our freedom in Christ comes from. So as we finished the middle part of Romans chapter 8, we talked about how all of creation groans under the effect of sin. Everything from the earth, the planets, our bodies, the animal kingdom, everything groans under that. And I sometimes find it kind of amazing when I see people who have no concept of what the Bible teaches making comments towards Christians or toward believers based on their own, I would say, idiotic understanding of Christianity and what the Bible teaches. And I don't mean idiotic in a put-down, but I mean ignorance is really what it is. And so we left off at the end of talking about hope, where we saw Christ as our hope. It's not a lottery ticket kind of hope where I hope I win, but it's an anchor for the soul, as we learned. And so we also learned that when it comes to faith and hope, you have hope in something that you can't see. We talked about how when you sit down in a chair, you know, you don't think about sitting down in a chair, you just sit down. You automatically trust that it's going to hold you up. You don't sit there and think, well, of course, unless you're an extremely, let's just say, large person, you may not be considering whether or not a chair will hold you, but the whole time you don't think about that. That's a trust or a faith that doesn't even think about anything else. And so when we see that hope, we know that it's a sure thing. That's why Christ is our hope that we saw in the Scriptures. Now, with that hope, with that idea of following the Spirit, and that brings us now to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26, which reads, likewise. Now, of course, since it uses the word likewise, it's saying, in addition to what we just talked about, which is our hope and waiting for our hope and being led by the Spirit. So the topic is the Spirit leading us, and we're following the Spirit, knowing that we have a hope in Christ, knowing that God has given us a promise that He would never leave us nor forsake us. Now He's going to expound upon this and tell us a little bit more about what the Spirit does. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now that word infirmities, if you're in the UK or some English-speaking countries that stick closely to the UK explanation, you would think of a place like an infirmatory. an infirmatory, some place where people who would go with their sick. And if you break down that word, you're saying infirm, and the root of that word is firm, which means solid. So infirm, which means it's not solid. In other words, it's kind of a, we think of infirmatories would be our sicknesses, our shortcomings, those things that are not whole or wholesome, or not measuring up to God. So when it says the Spirit also helps with our infirmatories, it's saying that He helps when we go through those tough times, when we're not doing well, when we're struggling with life issues. So when He helps with our infirmatories, and then He goes on and explains, it says, "For we know not what we should what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." With groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'm going to do 27 and then we'll go back and look at this. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, as we look at this, a couple things come to mind. There are going to be those times that we know not what we should pray for as we ought, meaning there are going to be those times that things are just so chaotic, we don't know what to pray for. There are going to be those situations in life where we don't know what to do. There are going to be those times where our mind is so tainted by the sinfulness of our activities and the things that we're affected with that we don't have the clarity of thought. And we talked about that earlier in Romans chapter 1. We looked at how, and we talked about how literally the Bible teaches that God guards our hearts and minds. He guards our thinking. He gives us clarity of thought, and that's what it means by having the mind of Christ. But when we don't acknowledge God for who He is, when we allow ourselves to do those things which God says we shouldn't be doing, He withdraws His hand of protection from our minds, and He allows us not only to think stupid stuff, things that are self-destructive, as we learn in Romans chapter 1, but also He makes it so that we don't really have the wisdom to really just deal with everyday life issues. And so when we don't know what to pray for, as a believer, the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And no offense to my charismatic friends, but the point it's saying here is that it's a language, as we saw in verse 27, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that humans cannot speak. Now, there are many that will say, well, you know, I can pray this stupid prayer language, the secret prayer language and everything else. And if you actually analyze that in Corinthians, it's not talking about this kind of language. When it talks about speaking in an unknown tongue, it's referring to the fact, for example, let's say if somebody walked in, and I use this example all the time, if I truly had the gift of tongues according to the scriptures as it was in those days, and somebody walked in and they spoke nothing but Mandarin Chinese, I would suddenly be able to preach to them and share the gospel with them in Mandarin Chinese. I wouldn't know what I'm saying, but I would be able to speak to them in a language that they understood. So that's an unknown language. That's why God gave, all the way back to Moses, He gave Aaron the gift of interpretation. So when Moses was able to go back to the Hebrews and say, this is what God showed me, Aaron was there to interpret for him. And so unless I have the gift of interpretation as it was back in these days in the scriptures, I'm not going to be able to understand it. So in this case, when it says groanings which cannot be uttered, it means that it cannot be spoken. Now this dum-diddly-dum-diddly-dum-diddly-I, she wrote a Honda, nimi-shimi-a-honda-da, whatever, that's not the gift of tongues according to scriptures. Tongues were a known language, and that the Greek word is dialectos, but for the sake of this, even as you look at it in context, at every single case, it was a language that humans spoke. Now, without dwelling on that, what he's really saying here in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts, well, we know the Word of God searches our hearts, and the Word of God is Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, verse 1, and John 1, 14. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, we know. So the Word of God is Christ. He searches our hearts. So we're saying the Son knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because in 1 John 5, 7, it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, most modern Bibles remove that verse because the people behind that translation of Greek didn't believe in a Trinity. In fact, they were excommunicated from the Church of England because of it. So they remove the verses that basically prove that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and it doesn't mean that they're three different gods. They're three manifestations or three ways of seeing God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll give you another example. Let's take a look at Isaiah. Hold your fingers here and go back to Isaiah. And we're going to go to, let me see where this is. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now this section of Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ. In fact, we know from Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We talk about that at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6. But Isaiah 11, which really synchronizes with Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, gives us what I call the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It's like, for humanistic terms, I want to say seven dimensions of the Holy Spirit, for lack of a better word. And I may not be doing it justice in God's eyes, but how do we see the Holy Spirit? Well, it says, referring in verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod. That word rod, that can be a whole sermon in itself, a measuring rod of iron, which is Christ, out of the stem of Jesse. And we can go back to Jesse was the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So a descendant of David, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his eyes, of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. Smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth, that's a direct reference to the second coming of Christ, where it talks about the word of God goes out like a sword out of his mouth. But as we go back here in verse 2, we see seven manifestations, or manifestations as ways of seeing something. That's where we get the word manifest from, like on a ship or an aircraft. The Spirit of the Lord is the first one. The Spirit of wisdom is the second one. Understanding is the third one. Counsel is the fourth one. Might is the fifth one. Knowledge is the sixth one. And of the fear of the Lord is the seventh one. So it's like seven different ways of seeing the Holy Spirit. It's seven different attributes of seeing the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean there's seven spirits. It means that there's seven different ways. And notice where it says here, the Spirit of the Lord, and of course, we can go through each of these words, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. You could study each one of these words and make an entire hour-long study in each one of them. We talk about the Spirit of wisdom. The Bible says that the Word is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ was made unto us to be our wisdom. So wisdom, biblically defined, is knowledge of the Word of God. So we could go through that, and that's, I'm just kind of demonstrating here that when we say seven manifestations of the Spirit, we don't mean seven spirits any more than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would mean three different gods. That's where some people are critical of Christianity. As you see, God the Father, now if God is everywhere, he's omnipresent, that means we can have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all at the same time with one God. Three different missions, if you would, three different purposes in eternity with one God. And so God, you know, broke it down that way for us. Doesn't mean that there's three different gods or God is limited to that, but that's how God broke it down to us. That's why he said 1 John 5:7 that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are one. They're the same. And so as we go back to Romans chapter 8, when he says in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's the key. Now, if we think about this for a moment, Let's take a look. I want to take a look real quick at Luke, just to see an example of this. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. Now this is when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, not circumcised as the movie suggests, because he would have been circumcised on the eighth day. But when they took Jesus to the temple, there's two things that they were doing. One is for Jesus to be dedicated, but two, it was for Mary to offer her sin offering, according to Leviticus chapter 12. And so that takes place, and Simeon, who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Messiah, is talking to Mary and Joseph, referring to this Christ child. And it says in verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother," referring to Mary, "marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against." I mean, we could go to all kinds of references over the last five verses in this passage that are literally prophecy after prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled here. And so notice what he says here, verse 35. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Again, he's referring to a sword, and we learn from the scriptures that that sword is the word of God. And we know that from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Look at Hebrews 4:12. Notice what it's saying here. "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as we look at that, just to see these connections here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which reads, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, dividing in two of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word of God can literally divide the soul and spirit from the joints and marrow, which literally means our soul and spirit from our bodies. And so it's the word of God that pierces our hearts. It's the word of God that searches our hearts. And so that's why when we look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 27, it says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." That's how we know it's Jesus Christ, the word of God, the Son of God. "Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now that's another key verse there. "Maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You know, there are some people that will say, well, if you just believe hard enough that you can do anything. And yes, the scriptures do talk about having faith the size of a mustard seed being able to move mountains. But it's got to be God's will that you move that mountain to begin with. And so when I talk about faith, I talk about there's a faith of trusting God wholeheartedly, and there's a faith in throwing yourself off the top of the temple kind of faith. And if it's not God's will, then it's not going to happen. And there are some people that will claim, well, I have the gift of healing somebody, but yet some of those very same people, they eventually die. And so I don't know about you, but if I really had that gift, I would be at every hospital in town cleaning the place out. There wouldn't be anybody dying on my watch. But it's got to be according to the will of God, and that's the key. It's got to be according to the will of God, because, see, we think of things in temporary earthly terms. I can't tell you how many times I've done a funeral with a family of non-believers, but the loved one who passed was a strong believer. And to be able to talk about their faith, and to be able to talk about how they trusted Christ, and to be able to bring the gospel into their funeral, and their family members be able to see that grandma just wasn't some loony old bat. Grandma had a hope and trust and faith that made a difference in her life, and to be able to point out how the reason why she lived the way she did, the reason why she treated her children the way she did, is because she loved God. A lot of people miss that today. So as we look at this whole topic, it's saying that the Holy Spirit is communicating with the Son. He looks at our hearts. He knows what's on our hearts, even when we don't know what to pray for. He's saying, I know exactly what you need, because he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts better than we do. And he communicates them with the Father, and it's all in accordance with God's will. So even before we know what's going to happen, even before we know what to do, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has already made a plan and is already putting the wheels in motion. And that's why we see in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, a lot of times we throw that verse out there when somebody's had a tragedy in life. Oh, that's okay. You know, all things work together for God. Wait a minute. Time out. We need to make sure with it when we use that verse to minister to somebody that we explain to them. And what it's really saying is the fact that grandma died as a believer had more of an impact on her family when she was dead than maybe what she was able to have when she was alive. You see, God sees it in those terms. He doesn't see it necessarily as that everything you've got to accomplish is while you're alive. In fact, when the Bible talks about us not being tempted above of that which we're able to withstand, and with that God will provide a way of escape, basically God is saying thus to us that I will give you the power to withstand temptation, and yet if it's a situation that's overwhelming and I know you can't stay in that situation and endure it, I'll also give you the ability to have a way of escape. You see, God's way of escape may be death. And I don't mean it on our terms, but you think about it, how many times I know when I was in India as a missionary, there were missionaries in northern India in the more radical areas that in one case, a father and his son were in a car and some Hindus came and basically surrounded the car and set it on fire and burned them to death. And so that person, his way of escape in that situation was death. Now, and I'm not saying that that's a good thing that we make that choice, but what I am saying is that when we are earnestly striving to do what God wants us to do and we are in sync with God's way of thinking, we don't look at this earthly life as all there is, like the world does. I can't tell you how distressing it is to see a funeral where somebody who has no faith, but yet they'll say these words to each other, oh, he's an angel now. Well, biblically speaking, no, he's not an angel. Angels are created beings before humans. And so he's not an angel now. And the fact that he died partying, rejected God, worshiped the devil and everything that he said and did, I don't think he's looking down on us. He's probably looking up at us. So in that case, they're looking at things in a temporal, here and now world. And God looks at everything in the larger picture. So when he says all things work together for good to them that love God, we see in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that the Bible says them that love God are believers. And so we look at it from the perspective of God, whatever your will is, that's good. And it may mean that someday we lose our life over it. Now, it doesn't mean that we go stand out in traffic to prove that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to stop traffic on the freeway at 65 miles an hour, because that's something that I don't think would be God's will. I mean, what would it prove other than the fact that we're a little bit deluded? But it does mean that we could go into an area that's very hostile to gospel and preach the gospel and share Christ and not worry about dying. Although it may come to that, because our whole focus is on serving God. So when he says them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, that's key. Now over the next few verses, I'm going to talk a little briefly about what we're talking about here. But for those that are interested, we have a three-part series in this section of Scripture that talks about being of God's elect. And, of course, we look at that whole thing as the basis of Calvinism, where the basic teaching is that God chose some to be saved, some to go to hell. You don't have a choice in the matter. And I'm not going to really get deep down into that today, but just to point out the basic tenets of that theology, which originated with Augustine. So for those that are interested, they can look up the theology of Augustine. That theology eventually became adopted in Catholicism and then many other organizations, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Covenant Church, any churches that have adopted what they call Reformed theology or a theology that subscribes to these tenets. Now, the reason why we call it Calvinism in later times is because Calvinism, John Calvin was a guy who actually took it and kind of Protestantized it. Okay, and when we go back even to the days of the Crusades, there was theological thought that basically told people who were theological thought that the church had the power to determine whether somebody went to heaven or hell. So in those days, when we had Islam spreading into southern Europe, Jerusalem had been captured by Muslims. They were going up into Spain, up into areas of Greece and that. The church basically said in those days, the church of Rome said, for those people who are not going to heaven, if you go fight in the Crusades, we will write you what they call a papal bull that says you will go to heaven, and because you fought for the church and whatnot. So through that theology, which has permeated a lot of churches, what we have then, and as you see throughout the ages, kings who have subscribed to that theology, there's a lot of abuses that have taken place. Kings that have not ascribed to that theology, you don't see that as much. John Calvin himself, there was a person who opposed that theology. When John Calvin got the Dutch government to adopt that theology and created the Dutch Reformed Church, there was actually a guy who was an opponent of his that actually came into the Dutch countryside there for a funeral, I understand, and John Calvin had him seized and burned at the stake for heresy. So you got to ask yourself, what kind of theology leads to that kind of action? It's a theology that says that God is so sovereign that there's several different things that will not only impact you, but also those who are kings that sit on the throne. For example, there's what they call the TULIP acronym, and I'll just explain it real quick, and for those that really are interested in going deep into it, you can look at our message about entitled What Does It Mean to Be God's Elect? It's a three-part series that really goes in-depth into it. But basically, it starts with the T of the word TULIP, like the flower, which is total depravity. It says that man is so totally deprived or depraved and affected in sin upon his mind that he doesn't even recognize he's a sinner, and that he wouldn't even recognize salvation if it's put in front of him. Unconditional election means that God didn't have a purpose for some people going to heaven or some going to hell. It's just like he's the king. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. If you're going to hell, well, it stinks to be you. That's just too bad. God is sovereign, and there's nothing you can do about it. Limited atonement, and to me this is probably the worst of them, says that Christ died on the cross not for all of humanity, but only for those that God chose to go to heaven. Okay. Unconditional election, the U, means that God just chose people for no reason. Not that you were a believer or a non-believer. He chose you in eternity past because he basically your number was the number that wasn't picked. And so you're going to go to hell and the other person's going to go to heaven. And how God did that, there's no reason. He just basically, I don't know, maybe flipped a cosmic coin and said, heads you win, tails you lose. And then P is perseverance of the saints, which basically says, if God chose you, then that also means that you will persevere in your faith and that you will increasingly become more like Christ. So the limited atonement is the L. The I, let me go back, TULIP, total depravity, T, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, which means if God chose you, he will irresistibly draw you to him, that you cannot reject it. It's like a force, like a tractor beam that basically says, I'm going to draw you into me and you cannot deny it. So there's no choice in the matter. And it's interesting because Calvinists, and I'll explain the opposite side of that, which is the Arminian view, and that came from Arminian theology. The Arminian view you'll see in groups such as the Church of Christ. You'll see it in groups such as the Methodists. Methodists are probably the primary group. The very term Methodist, if you research the history of that, the idea of Methodism is that the way that I overcome sin to prove to people that I'm actually a believer is I come up with a method of not sinning. So if I'm a drunk, then my method may be don't drive by the liquor store. so I'm not tempted. Whereas the scripture is basically saying anything that you do to resist sin that's not of God is basically sin. So the scriptures basically say that if I'm trusting Christ enough, I should be able to walk into the liquor store and present the gospel to the clerk at the liquor store and not be tempted. Okay, so I'm trusting in Christ to be able to get me through any situation, not man-made methods. And so on that side of the spectrum, that basically says that you have so much choice, I mean, I'm talking about the hyper point of that perspective, you have so much choice that God doesn't even know what the future is until you make a decision. But see, when you look at it from a historic Christianity perspective, from the biblical sense, it's right down the middle. And it's really interesting because Calvinists will say, well, you're an Arminian. Okay? And Arminians will say, well, you're a Calvinist. And it really comes down to what we've explained before in that series, is that God foreknew an eternity past. And that's what we're going to look at here. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's believers, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. To them who are called according to his purpose. Others, in eternity past, God knew that there was going to be a point in my life that I would trust the gospel for salvation. That there was, whatever was going on in my life, that I would hear the gospel and that I would trust it. And with that in mind, God also had a plan for me. That while I was growing up as a heathen little boy, and even as an adult, God had a plan that one day I'd be a pastor. Now, my wife will tell you, several years ago, many years ago, there would be like no way. And so God foreknew in his infinite wisdom that I would love him. And in that foreknowledge, that's where the word predestinate comes in. We see that in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, others those who would love him, he did predestinate. There's the key. See, right there, he foreknew that you would love him. So he did have a condition, not an uncondition. He did have a condition to predestinate you to be conformed to the image of the Son, i.e. you would trust Christ as your Savior. You would become like Christ as you went through your life, and one day you would stand before God perfect, like his Son. So there was a condition. The condition was an eternity past. You know, you think about this like a computer chess game, and this is the simplest way I can do it. You can have a supercomputer that plays chess, and it can figure out billions and billions of moves. But see, God looks at us and says, out of every single possible thing I could ever do in my life, would there ever be a condition, would there ever be a situation that I would go for that my heart would be softened to the point where I would hear the gospel and trust him? Or did he foreknow that no matter what happened, whatever I went through in life, there was nothing that would ever bring me to the point in my life that I would trust God or trust Christ as my Savior? He knows that there are some people that no matter what, they're never going to trust him. And so what did God do? He foreknew, so based on that condition, he started the wheels in motion so that one day I would be presented the gospel, and it would be at the time of my life that I needed to hear it the most. There may be times that he knows that I would reject it, but eventually he knows that I would accept it. So he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son. Others, he set the wheels in motion, knowing that there's going to be a time in my life that when I heard the gospel, I would trust Christ as my Savior. So he allowed it so that those things would happen, and that day comes, and I trust the gospel, and guess what? Now I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, and one day I will stand before God perfect, just like his Son. And that's what he says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So calling, and we can go into that, called to service, and we see that in 2 Timothy 1:9. And them he also called, them he also justified, justified by faith. Others, we see that in Romans chapter 3. We saw that we were justified by faith. We're justified for rewards. We see that in James chapter 1 and Hebrews 11:31, where it basically says that because of the fact that we have faith in Christ, God has declared us just. God has determined that we are considered in his eyes to be without sin as his Son was, because his Son's blood covered us. And then in whom he justified, them he also glorified. And glorified, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we will receive rewards one day in heaven. In other words, God will literally reward us. He will literally give praise to us. And so it's a process that basically, it comes down to this. God knew who would trust him in eternity past, who would love him. And he set the wheels in motion that one day we would be standing before God and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or that we would stand before God, just like Pharaoh, had every chance in the world, but yet we rejected it, and he said, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire." Calvinists love to bring up Pharaoh in that matter because they'll say, "Well, look, it says in the Bible that God used Pharaoh to glorify himself and the fact that Pharaoh ended up not trusting God." But yet, when you actually read that account all the way back in the book of Exodus, you see that in the first five different plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then after Pharaoh said, "I have sinned," after he recognized that he sinned against the Holy God, and he then again rejected God, then it said God hardened his heart. So as we learn in Romans chapter 1, that after a point, and when we reject God, God will give us over to a reprobate mind. And so in Pharaoh's case, as Pharaoh rejected God five times, when he finally came to the realization that there was a God, this is the truth, this God is doing these plagues to me because of my sinfulness. And then in the end, what did he do? He went ahead and rejected letting the Israelites go again, and God gave him over to a depraved mind, and that was it. He sealed his fate. Then it said God then made it so that he would not be able to change his mind. You know, which is really, let me hold your finger there and go to 2 Thessalonians. That's really a type or a precursor to what it mentions in 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the second coming, talks about the tribulation period. So if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the resurrection. "That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by the Spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And we see that many, many prophecies talk about falling away during the tribulation period. We're already seeing the falling away taking place. Less and less people are having faith in Christ. In the last 15 years, the numbers have dropped from about 85% to 70% of people who are considered to be Christians in the United States. I hear that cathedrals in Europe are empty. We've had times where we've had missionaries from Africa call us to see if they could come here to help work in the mission field. And I never thought I'd see that day, but you know, if you think about it, 150 years ago, we were evangelizing Africa, and now they're sending people here. And so, in verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." So here we're talking about the Antichrist. Now, if we get down to verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth it will let until he be taken out of the world, out of the way." So it's basically saying God is allowing this to happen for a time period until God takes him out of the way. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." There you're referring to the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." You know, Jesus himself said in Matthew 27, verse 21 through 23, many people will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, we've done, you know, many wonderful things in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done miracles." And so he's talking about the sign gifts, and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So God tells us here that Satan will have the power to create counterfeit signs and miracles. with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now notice what happens here. Here's where God gives them over to depraved mind. Now think about this. The resurrection has occurred, okay? All these Christians that said it was going to happen, it happened. Now suddenly you're going to get all these people, oh, I guess they were right. Okay, I believe now. Well, see, that's the point that we just learned about in Romans. It's not a matter of believing when you see the evidence. It's a matter of believing when you don't have the evidence. And so what does God do here? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And unrighteousness means unbelief. So it's saying that when this event happens, all these unbelievers are going to say, okay, I believe now. But see, God, now think about it, if God made it so that you, if you trust Christ as your Savior, that you shall be saved, look at even what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, okay, what was the reason why they were expelled? Because God did not want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever. Why not? Two reasons. One, because Christ is our tree of life. And two, they were in a sinful state. Eating from the tree of life would have totally negated the wages of sin. And so God made it so that they would not have access to it. Same way in 2 Thessalonians. He's saying that when this day occurs and all the world now sees that it was true, you're going to have all these people now believe the scriptures and would be saved. But just like that angel that was placed in the garden to prevent them from coming back into the garden, he's going to send a strong delusion so that they would believe the lie. Because you know what? Satan and his followers, they may not have, you know, a bumper sticker in their car that says, you know, Church of Satan, you know, I worship a Church of Satan, go to www.churchofsatan.org, all right? But these are people who will refuse to acknowledge God for who he is, as we learn in Romans chapter 1. And God's going to get to a point where he, just like in Romans 1, he's going to give them over to reprobate minds. That even when they see the truth, they won't believe it. Just like Pharaoh rejected it all those times. When the time finally came that there was a recognition, God made it. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's going to be the same way. God will harden the hearts of unbelievers. So as we get back to Romans chapter 8, we get up to verse 31 now. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up on, be up for us all. Notice it, delivered him up for us all. Doesn't say just for those who trusted Christ. Up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world wasn't just the people in the world that believed God. That Christ would be lifted up before all men, not just all those that believe in him. You know, when Jesus was crucified, think about this for a moment, was it only believers that saw him crucified? Were the non-believers? Well, there were non-believers too. But yet, in their very definition of a Calvinistic foundation, they say, well, no, he was only crucified for believers. Well, he was crucified for the world. Just like when Jesus descended into hell, non-believers were in torment. Believers were in paradise, and when he came there, he said to the non-believers, guess what, I'm the one you rejected. He said to the believers, I'm the one you've been waiting for. And he ascended into heaven and took them with him, as it tells us in the scriptures. So, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And we learn from that sermon series that God's elect, according to the scriptures, is Israel. And that we become part of the family of Abraham by our faith in Christ. We saw that in Galatians chapter 3. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, which goes back to what we just saw in verse 27, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so he's saying that as believers, when we're persecuted, when we're in stress, we're in tribulation, when we're hungry, when we're naked, when we're in danger, or when we're killed by the sword, does that stop God from fulfilling his promises? No. We are conquerors through him. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Love of God is in Christ Jesus. You know, it really comes down to this, and I say this all the time. Jesus said the two greatest commandments are love God first and your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God unless you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Amen. Not we loved him so that he would love us.
Exactly.
He loved us while we were yet sinners.
Amen.
And as we're here today, as we close this message in Romans chapter 8, to know that God isn't just a God who basically created a creation and said, okay, you're on your own, let's see how things work out. He's a God who loved us and knew that we were going to mess up, knew that there were going to be those times that we made wrong choices, knew that those times that we were not going to treat people the way that we should treat them, that we don't love them, which means esteem them above ourselves, even when they're unlovable or even when they are lovable. He knew that we would do those things, and through that he gave us the power and the ability to become sons of God through faith in Christ, as it tells us in Galatians 3:26. So if we're here today and we're not sure about that, do we have the power? First off, the question to ask me, if I really trusted Christ as my Savior, do I know for sure that if I were to die today, heaven would be my home? God tells us that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and he never ever sinned. And because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die, because the wages of sin is death, according to the Bible. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. And then in doing so, he gives us the ability to be born again into his family and the ability to love unconditionally as he does. If we're not sure about that, let us show you from God's word. Either if you're here in the Albuquerque area or anywhere around the world, do not hesitate to contact our ministry at selamountain.org or call us at 505-323-3770. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.